Mark chapter 3, beginning in verses 20, we're going to read, but we're only focusing on verses 28 and 29, chiefly this morning. If you'd follow along in your copy of the scriptures now. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then he will plunder his house. For assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to an eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Now, last week we concluded with Jesus' response to the accusation of the scribes, of the accusations of the scribes that had come down from Jerusalem. He had performed miracles in their midst. They had heard his teaching, and they had said that he was a man who was possessed not by the Spirit of God, but by the spirit of Satan. And we notice that Jesus is, in familiar fashion, as he does earlier in the book, he first takes up their argument, considering it on just a surface level, and then he presses in to consider the deeper heart matters. But as we come to this text this morning, we're taking up the third part of Jesus' argument, not just dealing with the illogical way in which they argued, pointing out that it's irrational what they were saying. How could Satan be tearing down the kingdom of Satan? This makes no sense. But then secondly, we're not considering the deeper heart matter, which was that they were objecting to the obvious and clear manifestation of the presence of the kingdom of God that was evident through the works of Jesus. But now we come to this third part in verses 28 through 30, where Jesus speaks a word of warning against the scribes. And he speaks a word of warning concerning this unpardonable sin. There is such a sin that men can commit in this life that is unforgivable and unpardonable. And as I come to this text, I will not blunt the force of this passage of the scripture for the sake of to make us feel more comfortable. We have to deal with the words of Jesus. And Jesus very clearly says there's a sin which men can commit in this life that will be unpardonable in this life and in the next. And all the synoptic gospels are very clear about this. We have to consider this matter of the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. And we have to do so because of the sheer weight of these words. These are frightening words that Jesus speaks. These are troublesome words. And they've always been frightful and troublesome for the church of God in every age and generation in which the Bible has been known. You can go back in church history and look at various souls, anxious souls, tender conscienced people who were absolutely frightened by these words. Samuel Ward, the Puritan Samuel Ward, who was a delegate at the Westminster Assembly and who was a fellow student with Mr. Benson, who he writes about in his diary. They were students together at St. John's College in England, and Mr. Benson used to wake up in the middle of the night in order to plead with his fellow students for forgiveness because maybe he had committed this sin, this unpardonable sin. And so he'd wake them up in the middle of the night to confess his sin to them so that they wouldn't, so that he might not be damned. And then you had the case of Miss Joanne Drake, Miss Joanne Drake in the 17th century, who was cared for years upon years by a multitude of ministers, almost 12, if not a dozen or more ministers, caring for this woman because she was convinced that she had committed the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost and would not be forgiven. And by the grace of God, toward the end of her life, she was delivered. And so her story was recorded in her history so that people might take comfort from the work of God in her life, who had delivered her and brought her to a state of assurance that she had not committed such sin. But probably the most famous case in church history is the story of John Bunyan, famous preacher from Bedford, who, if you've ever read Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, you'll know that this is part of his own story, that after his conversion, he had been convinced that he had committed blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And for a year, if not up to 2 years, he struggled and wrestled greatly to know whether he had committed this sin or not. But again, God, by his grace, delivered him out of his doubting state and gave him assurance. And that is why we have to deal with this text. Because it is not uncommon that tender conscience believers will read over these words and begin to become frightened that perhaps they have committed this sin which is unpardonable. What is this unpardonable and unforgivable sin? Well, that's what we're going to study this morning. But we have to pay attention to these words in their context. We have to consider what Jesus says about the unpardonable sin in what goes before and what comes after. If you'll notice with me again, in verse 28, we read these words, "Assuredly, I say to you." Assuredly, I say to you. Amen, lego, umin. Amen, amen, truly. Assuredly, I say to you. Now, this is very reminiscent of the Old Testament prophets saying things like, "Thus saith the Lord." It cues us in to pay attention. That's what this is. It acts as a cue to bring us in. Pay close attention to the words which follow. Assuredly, I say to you. He's pricking up our ears. He's telling us that what he's about to say is incredibly significant and important. There is a great weight that comes with these words. Assuredly, I say to you. But such statements further express the sure and certain nature of the things which are spoken. He's not just saying, pay attention, this is important. But amen, I say to you, or assuredly, I say to you, he's telling us that these words which I will speak are sure words, are concrete words, that these are certain words that I will communicate to you. They're not just important, but they're definite. They're concrete. They're unquestionable. They're indisputable. They are guaranteed. Assuredly, I say to you. But notice that when Jesus says these words, he doesn't appeal to another authority. He doesn't, like the prophets of old, say, "Thus saith the Lord." But this time he says, "Assuredly I say to you." Amen, I say to you. Jesus' authority comes from his own self. He speaks these words, which are important words, which are sure words, which are words that are indisputable and unquestionable, and he speaks them from his own authority. He speaks them from himself. I say to you. Mark, again, by recording these, is showing us that Jesus' authority lies latent within himself, that Jesus exercises the prerogative and authority of God. This is what was evident in the works of Jesus. Jesus healing people by merely touching them, conveying the power from himself to them to bring healing and life, exercising divine prerogatives. And Jesus speaking divine words like, your sin is forgiven. And they said, this man speaks blasphemies because he speaks of his own authority, that he has the ability to forgive sin. And the point that Mark is making to us is that Jesus is Jehovah incarnate, that when you see Jesus, you see God. That Jesus, as one theologian put it, Jesus does divine deeds done humanly. He does divine deeds done, performed humanly. It is God in the flesh. And these are sure words, important words, unquestionable words, because Jesus, who is God in the flesh, speaks them to us with his own authority. And what does he reveal? What does he say? Verse 28. Assuredly, most definitively, undisputably, unquestionably, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. Far from this text crushing us under a weight of suspicion, it ought to relieve us of every anxious worry and thought. Jesus says with his own authority, unquestionably and undeniably, I say to you, all sins and all the blasphemies of men may be forgiven. These are incredibly comforting and encouraging words to the Christian, that it is indisputable that there is forgiveness for all sin and for all blasphemy. Jesus speaks in this broad and wide way. All sin, all manner of blasphemies. And this is so comforting, so encouraging, so helpful to the anxious heart. You need to bring these words into the room of your mind again and again. Assuredly, Jesus says, all sins and all blasphemies may be forgiven, may be forgiven. This covers the sins which I did in my ignorance. This covers the sins which I performed in ignorance, in the days of my ignorance, those sins that even happened after conversion, because I grew up in this style of house, and I grew up around this style of parenting. This is the way my father used to speak. This is the way my mother used to deal. And so I'm just kind of used to this, and I'm doing it out of ignorance. I don't know that that's not right according to the Word of God, but I sin, and I do it, and then I come under conviction, and I understand that I committed those sins. Jesus says that sin can be forgiven. Those sins of your ignorance, those sins that you did when you did not know that which was right, Jesus says all those sins can be forgiven. But not just sins of my ignorance. Jesus says that all sin can be forgiven. This means not just the sin I did in ignorance, but the sin I did defiantly. The sin I sinned against knowledge. The sin I sinned against the light of knowledge. I knew it was wrong, and I still did it. Jesus says all sin may be forgiven. Jesus assures us that our sins of ignorance are forgiven. Our sins that are done defiantly and high-handedly can be forgiven. Jesus says that the sins that happen in your mind, the things that nobody else knows about but you know about, the sins done in the mind, he says, can be forgiven. The sins which you've done in your heart can be forgiven. The sins which you've committed against your own self can be forgiven. The sins which you've committed against others can be forgiven. The sins that you've committed against your own family, the sins which you've committed against your own flesh and blood, the sins which you've committed against your neighbors and co-workers, the sins that you've committed against your own spouse and your own children, your sin can be forgiven, Jesus says. Ignorantly, high-handedly, defiantly, still can be forgiven. The sins which I've committed against my own body, defiling my body by sin, Jesus says, those sins also, assuredly, I say to you, indisputably, I say to you, those sins can be forgiven. You look at the Old Testament scripture, you look at the New Testament scripture, what do we see? We see that the murder and adultery of David, forgiven. The nightlife and prostitution of Rahab, forgiven. The lies and deceit of Jacob and Abraham, forgiven. The idolatry of Aaron, the apostasy of Adam, the unbelief of James and Jude, the denial of Christ by Peter, the self-righteous covetousness and persecution of the church by Paul, forgiven. All sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. Sins wiped clean. Your past erased. But how is it so? How is it so? It's too good to be true that all these sins can be forgiven and all these blasphemies can be forgiven. It's too good to be true. How can anyone so wretched and so vile be forgiven? Are they excused? Does God just excuse our former life and our former sins? Does he just choose to look over them? He looks the other way. He just doesn't notice what's very clear and obvious. He just looks away. He doesn't look in that direction. Is that what he does? No, it's not any of these things. And it's definitely not your good deeds and your labor to be good outweighing the bad things you do that excuses or covers over, papers over your former sins. So then how in the world can Jesus say these words with his own authority and such power and force behind them? Most certainly, all these sins can be forgiven. Your sins and your blasphemies. Well, what is the answer? The answer is we are forgiven of sins past because Jesus was punished for my pardon. Jesus was punished for my pardon. It was the Son of God incarnate upon Calvary's tree who laid himself upon that tree to bear our sin in himself, to extinguish the wrath of God which would justly be placed against us. Jesus faced the awful and terrible judgment of God for our sins in himself. That is the answer. How can all sin and blasphemy be forgiven? It is because Jesus suffered in the place of sinners. This is so clearly depicted for us in the Old Testament. That there was a lamb that was slain upon the Passover, and that was the blood being applied to the lintels of the door so that the death angel would pass over and that the firstborn would not die. There was a substitute. You see it in the case of Isaac and Abraham as he takes his son up to be sacrificed as a sacrifice to God, and Jehovah provides the lamb to take the place of Isaac. You see it in the baptism of Jesus, in the public ministry of Christ as he steps upon the scene when he's baptized. And it depicts Jesus taking upon our sin and being plunged into the waters of God's judgment. Just like in the days of Noah, as the world was inundated with waters of judgment to flood and to judge and to curse this earth because of sin. Jesus, in his baptism, he depicts that which he will perform in his baptism in blood upon the cross. This is the answer to our problems. This is the answer to this problem of sin and death and hell and judgment. This is why Jesus could say, assuredly, most undeniably and unquestionably, all sin and vice and blasphemy can be forgiven. On what basis? On the basis of the sacrifice of himself. He would be such a sacrifice for sin. He was appointed and ordained such before the worlds began. He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And he is the one who comes in the fullness of time. That being the sacrifice for sin, the Lamb slain, sins might be pardoned. Sin might be atoned for. Jesus, the innocent, unblemished, undefiled, holy, harmless Lord Jesus, became the willing, voluntary substitute for all the elect of God. Jesus took the place of sinners. And he who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. One sacrifice to take away guilt and sin. Consider its efficacy and its power, that it did not need to be repeated again and again. But it was but one sacrifice for all time. One sacrifice for every vile form of sin that men could possibly commit, Jesus' blood able to cleanse from all sin and from every blasphemy. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. This is the work of Jesus on the cross. This is the purpose, the grand culmination of the work of Jesus in the incarnation, to be the sin-bearing substitute for men. So that men would not have to bear the judgment of God for their own sin. Oh, we're worthy of judgment, worthy of God's wrath and punishment. But Jesus, in his great, tender mercy and love, gives himself to cleanse us from all sin and blasphemy. There was a man who once came to Lloyd Jones. At 77 years of age, he sat under his preaching. He came under the preaching of the gospel, and he was converted and saved. Out of an evil life, out of a sinful life, 77 years of serving lust and sin and vice. And he was so joyful on the day that he was brought into fellowship in the church. The day that he came to participate in the supper of the Lord. Lloyd-Jones writes about it. He was so joyful. This was the best day of his life. He was a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. And he was going to participate in the supper of the Lord as a child of God. But then, he went home. And that same night, he remembered a sin he committed 30 years ago. And he was overcome with despair. He was overcome. All his joy evaporated in an instant. One sin 30 years ago robbed that man of joy in Christ. And you might be here in that same condition this morning. You were joyful last week. You came to the preaching of the word. You thought you tasted heaven. But on the night that you went home, you were reminded of a sin that you committed 5 years ago. You committed 10 years ago. You committed 20 years ago. You were committed 50 years ago. And all of your joy evaporated. So before Lloyd-Jones could even get out of the bed the next day on Monday, this man had already been at his door, knocking, knocking, knocking eagerly to see him. And he comes in. And what was it that had so disturbed this man? He remembered that 30 years ago, he was in the pub with his friends drinking and railing about religion, and he blasphemed the name of Jesus Christ. And 30 years ago, he remembered that. That he had spoken an evil, vile, vitriolic word against the Son of God. He was absolutely destroyed. But Lloyd-Jones was able, by the grace of God, in applying the promises and applying the scripture and applying the word to him, the man was able to return to a state of joy. What is it that can do that? It's this text here. Assuredly, I say to you, Jesus speaks it with all his divine authority. All sins and blasphemies are forgiven because of my blood, because of the punishment I endured, because I satisfied divine justice in your place. Yes, that crippling guilt, that sense of judgment, that foreboding sense that comes over your soul of the evil of your sin, Jesus bore it in himself upon the tree. All that dark sense of sin you feel in your breast of the sins that you did years ago, Jesus felt it, and even more so upon the cross as he carried not only your burden of sin, but of all the elect of God upon his heart. The darkness that was that shadowed over Calvary's tree was a darkness that also lingered in the soul of the Son of Man. And he did it for you, so that he could apply these words to you. Assuredly, I say to you, all sin and blasphemy is forgiven. Indiscriminately? No. So then how is it received? By repentance and faith. This is what Jesus was preaching as he went about his earthly ministry. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. This is the good news. This is the good news for sinners, that those who come to Jesus will by no means be cast out. That all who repent and are remorseful for sins past will be forgiven. That everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus will be forgiven. Jesus delivers us from the bondage of slavish fear to former sins committed. Well, then Jesus, after speaking this gracious word, also speaks a grievous word in verses 29 through 30. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Now, it's very important to understand these words in the context. That is, Jesus says these words out of concern and love for his enemies. Jesus says these words out of love and concern for his enemies. Jesus is saying to them, my friends, you are coming perilously close to the precipice of no return. You are coming perilously close to the point of no return from which there will not be forgiveness. My friend, do not go any further. Don't press this any further. Don't go headlong into destruction. Because assuredly, I say to you, all sins can be forgiven. All blasphemy can be forgiven. Don't barrel down this path that you're on into eternal perdition and put yourself in a state from which you will not return. Jesus is saying this out of love. All of the threatenings and warnings of Scripture are circled about with love. If you understand the threatenings of Scripture and the warnings of Scripture as thunderbolts from heaven that are spoken to you because God is wringing his hands hoping that someone actually commits these things so that they can be damned, then you're not reading them rightly. Because the threats are there so that we wouldn't commit such sins. The warnings are there out of love so that men would not commit such sins. The threatenings and warnings are there because they proceed from the heart of a loving God who desires men to be saved and not to perish. And that is what Jesus is saying to these men. But what is this sin of blasphemy? Well, this is not some generic sin, because Jesus made the gate very wide when he said all blasphemy and all sin. So it's not some generic sin. It's not something you once thought, or something you thought once was interjected into your mind. The sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not that you, in one point in your life, denied the deity of the Holy Spirit or the personality of the Holy Spirit. This blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not that you committed some perverse sin in your life. That's not the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is a very specific and peculiar sin. So what is it? Well, Jesus tells us here, and the key is verse 30. Because they said he had an unclean spirit. Because they were saying he was the instrument of Satan, he warned them that they wouldn't continue in this way and utterly perish. Now, the substance of the sin against the Spirit is found in our text, but other texts help flesh it out more fully, and that is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, and Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, and 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. That's sin, which is the sin unto death. So what were these scribes doing? They were sinning against light. They were sinning against the Holy Spirit insofar as they were sinning against the grace and the gracious operation of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit had come upon them, like Hebrews 6 speaks of, and enlightened them. That enlightening, though, is not a saving and efficacious enlightening. It's an enlightening that is what's called a common operation of the Holy Spirit, a common work of the Holy Spirit, convincing the mind of someone who is in a state of who is yet an unbeliever, convincing their mind, though, of the truth of the gospel. The Holy Spirit so came upon these men so as to bring them to a state of absolute certainty that what Jesus was doing was the works of God. There was light given. They understood it. And yet they attributed this work of the Spirit to the operation of the devil himself. They were so opposed to Jesus that, contrary to what they knew to be true, they were willing to go so far as to call Jesus Satan himself. As Herman Bovink once put it, it is a sin against the gospel, and that against the gospel in its clearest manifestation. He gives something of a definition when he says this, and this is really reflective of most of church history. Almost everybody is agreed upon what exactly the sin against the Holy Spirit is. It's not this impossible thing to find out. He gives this definition here. It is a conscious and deliberate attribution of what is clearly perceived as God's work to the influence and activity of Satan. A defiant declaration that the Holy Ghost is the spirit of the abyss, and that truth is a lie, and that Christ is Satan himself. That's what the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is. And it is not something you once thought. It is something that you are persistent and continually in a frame of believing. This is what's found in verse 30. They said, because they said he had a demon. That language is in the Greek an imperfect verb, which means they didn't just say it once. That means they had continued to say this. They were saying this. They were in a state of saying these things. These are not just things they once thought or had once placed in their mind. It's not something that they even once said. It was a constant frame of being. Jesus is evil, though I know he comes from God. It is an utter and complete rejection of the witness of the Spirit in his grace, contrary to knowledge and conviction arising out of sheer and utter malice and hatred. It is the most devilish kind of sin that exists. To know the light, to call it darkness, and to do it purely out of a motive of hatred and malice to God. It is not only an utter hatred of God, but it is accompanied by also the persecution of Christ and his church. Such people who commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit are those who've been so enlightened that they are absolutely certain that the truth of the gospel is true, but they will deny it and call it devilish, demonic, and evil. They will call the grace of Jesus evil. And they will persecute the church because they're persecuting ultimately Christ. That's how zealous they are in their hatred for Jesus and his word. It is not just apostasy. It is a final, complete, absolute apostasy. So it's not a general sin. It is a very concrete, specific sin committed against the gracious testimony and witness of the Spirit. Well, how do I know that I have not committed this sin? If you're sitting here and you're saying, well, some of what you're saying, maybe I've come really, really close to. Or maybe you have such a sensitive conscience that even if it's not true, you just feel a sense like maybe I did do this because it's such a gross sin and I know my own heart and I know how desperately wicked I am, so maybe I did do this. Well, how do we know that we haven't committed such a sin? I'd say that there's three things that we can say. First, if you are fearful that you've sinned against God in this way, and it troubles you because you want to be forgiven but feel that you can't, then brother and sister, you most assuredly have not committed the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Those who commit this kind of sin are not interested in repentance and faith in Jesus. They are not interested. If you said to them, you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you committed the sin against the Holy Ghost, they'd say, so what? So if this passage frightens you, then you most assuredly have not committed the sin against the Holy Ghost. But secondly, my question to you is, do you desire to know Christ? Do you say, I want to love Jesus? I don't know if I really do because of the muck and the evil of my own heart. But if I could, I want to know Him. I want to love Him. I want to believe in Him. I want to trust in Him. When I die, I want to be with Him. Then, dear friend, dear brother, dear sister, you have not committed the sin against the Holy Ghost. Because such people hate Jesus. They do not love Jesus or desire to be near Jesus in any way. They find Jesus repulsive. They do not find Him attractive and lovely and glorious and desirable. And lastly, I would say this. If you're someone who might be like me, and you might say to yourself, but I have from time to time these blasphemous thoughts that intrude my thinking. These most wicked, most vile, most despicable thoughts that come into my mind from time to time. And I can't even share them. They're that bad. John Bunyan, when he writes this section in his treatise, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, he says, it's so disgusting, I can't repeat it. I can't write it. The kind of thoughts that I have as a Christian. Well, this is what I have for you. Do you hate that you have those thoughts? Do they scare you? Do they disturb you? Do they frighten you? Then, dear brother, dear sister, you have most certainly not committed the sin against the Holy Ghost. Because those who have committed the sin against the Holy Spirit are not disturbed with blasphemous thoughts. They are at home with blasphemous thoughts. They cherish, relish, and delight in blasphemous thoughts. Well, lastly, how do we guard against such sin? How do we guard against committing such sin? Knowing that we possess in our heart the remnants of sin, and sin has within it a principle of apostasy and opposition to God. So how can we guard against committing such sin ourselves? Well, a couple of things. Do not resist the Holy Spirit. Do not resist the Holy Spirit. While you are here this morning, under the sound of the gospel, do not harden your heart when you are convinced by the preaching of the word that what you are hearing is true. If you are in a state of unbelief and you come under the sound of the gospel and you are utterly convinced of the truth of the word, but you will not come to Jesus, you may be coming perilously close to committing a sin for which there is no forgiveness. Do not harden your heart when the Spirit of God comes to convict you of the truth of the gospel word. Do not resist the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Do not work against the gracious operations of the Holy Spirit. For though you might only begin with such things that are small, you might begin to quench the working of the Spirit in things great. And the sins which you thought you would never commit, you slowly begin to snowball down into greater and greater vice because you're opposing, resisting, quenching the work of the Spirit of God. When you are convicted of sin, repent. Get on your knees before Jesus and ask him for forgiveness and grace. He says to you, assuredly, assuredly, your sin is forgiven, your blasphemy forgiven, but do not oppose the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, and chiefly, how do we guard against committing the sin against the gracious operation of the Holy Spirit? By believing the testimony and witness of the Spirit. And what is the testimony and witness of the Spirit? That Jesus Christ is crucified, was crucified and slain on the cross for you, and that by faith you're united to him in an inseparable, indissoluble bond. You are united to Jesus by faith. You are justified by grace through faith alone. And you cannot be severed from him. Neither height nor depth nor anything in all of creation nor things present nor things to come can sever me from Jesus. And you believe his witness to Christ as the Christ, the Savior of mankind. And you believe the word that you're justified and have peace and reconciliation with God through the crucified, pierced Savior. That's the quickest way to be delivered from a despondent state. Set all your thoughts on Jesus Christ crucified. Set all your mind, focus all your thoughts on a pierced Christ for you. And say, assuredly. Assuredly, my Savior says, my sins are forgiven. And all of my blasphemies are forgiven. This is the quickest way, the best way, the chief way to be delivered from depression, delivered from despondency, delivered from despair, delivered from struggling with sin in your life. It is to reckon yourself dead to sin. Because you are crucified with Christ. And therefore, I do not live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do not fixate on whether you have committed an unpardonable sin or not. Fixate on the crucified Christ. All who come to him will by no means be cast out. You will do yourself no good to be shut up with your thoughts and tormenting yourself as to whether you committed this sin or not. Flee to Jesus Christ for refuge. Because the promise of the gospel is that all who come to him have life and life eternal. The best way to know you've never committed the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost and that you never will is that you never let go of a crucified Jesus. Well, why is this unpardonable? This is the last thing we have to consider. Why is this sin unpardonable? It seems weird, odd, that there would be any sin which is unpardonable. Why is it unpardonable? Well, we have to say a few things. First, it does not derive from any deficiency in the mercy of God. That is to say, it's not unpardonable because God isn't merciful enough. And secondly, we have to say that it's not unpardonable because of any deficiency in the merits of Christ. It's not that the blood of Christ can't be applied and can't forgive such sin, so it's not a deficiency in the mercy of God nor in the merit of Christ. So then why is this unpardonable? For a couple of reasons. First, because God sets limits and boundaries in all things, and he even sets limits and boundaries in matter of sin. And God has willed it, he has chosen it, that there shall be one sin for which there will not be forgiveness. It is God's prerogative to do so. To say anything else is to say that God must forgive our sin, which would turn grace upside down. God freely, of his own will, forgives sin out of his love. He is not bound to forgive any sin, and God has chosen that there is but one sin for which there will not be forgiveness. He has decreed it. But lastly, it's this. It is unpardonable because those who commit it forsake the only means by which they could be saved. This is the chief reason. The reason that it is unpardonable is because they finally, utterly, and completely reject the only one through whom they could be saved. And therefore, it is a sin unpardonable. Now, this unpardonable sin, this unforgivable sin, does not demean the grace and mercy of God. It actually exalts it. You say, how so? Think of it. God could have said, I will forgive all of these 100 sins, but no more. And those who were to be saved would have to praise God for all eternity for the depths of his mercy, that he would forgive any sin whatsoever, that he would say, I will forgive these 100 sins and no more. We would say, praise God for his infinite, eternal, unmeasurable mercy. But God has said, I will forgive every and all sin, but this one. And only this one, because in it you reject the only means by which you could be saved. What mercy. What love. What compassion. This text, far from driving you to despair, ought to greatly encourage those who are looking to a crucified Jesus. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we pray that your saving power would be at work in our hearts, that you would sanctify us, that you would mortify sin and the deeds of the body, and that we would glorify you and give thanks for your Son, who is the all-sufficient, complete, full sacrifice for sin. We thank you that all our sins are pardoned and remitted through his blood. Give us confidence, we pray, as we come to the table now. In Jesus' name, amen.